Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. May God bless the reading and preaching and hearing of his word this morning in our midst. This morning we are going to be talking, as Paul talks about here, about church growth. Now, depending on who you are, church growth may be a really exciting topic for you. Or perhaps the topic of church growth is something that makes you really, really uncomfortable. And perhaps with good reason. Often when people talk about church growth, we're talking about primarily numeric growth. Growth in numbers, more members in our churches, more money in our budget. But when the scriptures lead us to talk about growth, the idea is not so much about breadth as it is about spiritual depth. The issue that Paul is addressing here right out of the gate is that the Corinthians have not grown in this spiritual depth, or in the spiritual depth. They're still as infants in Christ. The gospel is supposed to be something that permeates more and more into every facet, every corner, every part of our lives. And yet the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified remains only a surface level thing for the Corinthians. And yet, even as we talk about real spiritual growth, that has to be the first thing. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. The scriptures are also very clear that we must pray for numeric growth, for more people to come to see Jesus Christ and him as Lord and Savior. The problem is that many of the church growth conversations only focus on outward, external kinds of numbers, and that's where they go wrong. But it doesn't have to be this way. Now, you just have to read the book of Acts, the story of the original expansion of the church, and you see an overwhelming emphasis on numbers. I did perhaps not so scientific, but I kind of went through and found as many passages as I could about numbers, people in numbers and multitudes coming to know Jesus in the book of Acts, and I found about 20 places where this is true. I'll give you five just to give you a flavor of how this sounds like. Acts 2, verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Acts 5, verse 14. And more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The idea of this, the principle, is that God intends for his church to grow. That's not something that we are putting on God. This is God's stated intention, his stated purpose. It's something that he will accomplish, and he does accomplish. But maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, how do we talk about this stuff? Perhaps you're excited, you're eager, you're chomping at the bit. Where do we go? Come on, let's sign up. What are we waiting for? What's holding us back? Perhaps the idea of church growth is something that scares you. It sounds presumptuous. Or maybe you're worried that if harvest were to grow, that maybe that would mess up some of the good things that are happening here. Or maybe you're just here and you're thinking, okay, I see this issue of growth. Paul talks about God giving the growth. I see people coming to know Christ in the book of Acts. But I don't really know what that would look like. I don't know what that would take. I don't know what that actually would sound and feel like in our midst. The real question that all of us have to ask is to come back to God's word and say, what does God tell us? What does God speak to us about this subject of church growth? Our big idea today then is this, that we must labor for the growth that God alone gives, but we cannot engineer it. We must labor for the growth that God alone gives, but we cannot engineer it. So we'll see this in 3 points this morning. Number one, we cannot engineer church growth. And I'll give a definition for that in a little bit. Number two, God alone gives church growth. And number three, we must labor for church growth. We cannot engineer church growth. God alone gives church growth, and we must labor for church growth. Now, we've been in 1 Corinthians for the last 8 weeks before this week. And so far, what we have seen is Paul describing what is essentially a disease in the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will talk later about the church as the body of Christ, made up and composed up of many diverse, different, differently gifted, differently equipped members. One is a nose, one is an eye, one is an ear, one is a foot. All of us are different, and yet we are involved as one in the body of Christ, okay? But the problem is there is a disease in the body. And so if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, Paul began to identify the symptoms of this disease. Just as if you went to a doctor, the doctor would ask you lots of probing questions to try to figure out and diagnosticate what is going on in your body. So Paul says, I've heard this report, that there are divisions in your midst. You've been splitting up into factions. Some of you, heaven forbid, are aligning around me, Paul says. I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized into my name. Others are following after Apollos, some after Cephas or Peter. And others of you are perhaps pridefully boasting, well, I follow Christ. The right idea, wrong motivation. And then in 17, Paul begins to diagnose the underlying issues. He begins to explore what's actually wrong. You're feeling these symptoms, but there's something deeper going on. And so in verse 17, he begins to talk about wisdom. And so in the second half of chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2, Paul has been contrasting human wisdom and the loftiness of speech with which human wisdom is proclaimed in the world. He contrasts that against God's wisdom. In the eyes of the world, God's wisdom doesn't look very pretty. It's a dying, bleeding, naked man on a cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The world looks upon that as folly, as weakness. And yet, Paul says to those who are being saved, to those in whom the Spirit of God is at work, that's not weakness. That's not foolishness. That's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The problem is, Paul says, you've been relying too much on what looks glitzy and glamorous and exciting and powerful according to human eyes and human ears and human understanding. And the Spirit of God has not yet penetrated deeply enough into your hearts for you to see the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on human flesh, who entered this world, who suffered and obeyed and bled out on the cross for us and for our salvation, who is resurrected and who is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory and who will come for us one day again. You're not looking at him. You're distracted by all of the things in your world. Well, now that Paul has given his diagnosis of the underlying issues of this disease, in chapter 3 he begins to apply the remedy. He begins to apply the remedy to this disease. And so in verse 1, he says, but I, brothers, notice he comes alongside of them and calls them brothers. We come across this word brothers a disproportionate amount of time in 1 Corinthians. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, those last two words are important because they tell us about what Paul thinks about the Corinthians. The Corinthians are actually in Christ. They have actually come to a real saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. They are in Christ. And in fact, we went through several verses in the book of Acts a little bit earlier in this sermon. I kept back one that is fairly important for our passage. It's about the numbers of Corinthians believing in Acts 18, verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. It was true faith. It was true belief. They believed through the plain, fearful preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they came to faith and were baptized in Acts 18, verse 8. Well, Paul says, not that you guys aren't Christians at all, but he's saying that he couldn't address them as spiritual people. That is, as people who are characterized by a sensitivity to a following after, an obedience to the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Holy Spirit is active to some degree, but they're largely ignoring His influence in their lives. Instead, these are fleshy people, he says. Fleshy people. People of the flesh as infants in Christ. The flesh is the opposite of the Spirit. The flesh is given to the desires and the lusts and the pursuits of this world and this world's wisdom, as opposed to the things of the Spirit of God, which are given to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so Paul says, rather than listening to the Spirit and following Christ, you were fleshy when I was among you. You were like infants in Christ. Now, we have a newborn in our house right now, and this newborn is pretty small, he's pretty young, so we feed him all the time, and do you know what happens every time we go to the doctor? We rejoice when he gains weight. How many of you all rejoice when you gain weight, right? But you do that for infants, right? You want them to become fleshy, because infants are supposed to be fleshy. They're supposed to be these fat babies, because really there's nothing for them to do except to eat and sleep and eat and sleep. And some of them, if you've ever held just a really rotund baby, that's a good thing. But it happens in human development that eventually these children grow up. What's normal and natural early on, they have to grow up, and eventually they can crawl, and eventually they can walk, and they can run, and suddenly an unlimited wellspring of energy is opened up, and they run around constantly without ever stopping until they crash at the end of the night or in a fit throughout the day. This is the way that normal early childhood development works. It's understandable. And what Paul says is, when you were these infants in Christ, I knew where you were. I got it. I fed you with milk, he says. I knew what you needed. I had to deal gently with you and ease you along into knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I couldn't give you solid food, just as you couldn't give that to an infant. But he says at the end of verse 2, here's the problem. Here's where the disease is. Even now, you are not yet ready for solid food. Even now, I've given you Christ. I haven't held back doctrines or hidden them or anything like that. I've given you the fullness of the doctrines, but I had to give you kind of at a surface level, milk. I'm not able to go deep with you into the deep things of God, the solid food of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because he says in verse 3, you are still of the flesh. Now, Paul uses a slightly different word here, and again a little bit later in verse 3, than he did back in verse 1. In verse 1, he used the word sarkinoi, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-I. Here he uses the word sarkikoi. You don't have to memorize those, but I tell you that just to tell you how similar they are. It's one letter difference, sarkinoi, sarkikoi. Earlier it was fleshy. You're like a fat, chubby baby. There's this baby fat that eventually will be worked out of you just through normal Christian development. But here it says it's not cute anymore. Right now, you are characterized by deeds of the flesh. You know, early on, when you were just an infant, I understood that you were still going to commit sins in a lot of different ways. But right now, you are given to those things. You're characterized by the flesh. And so what does he say that looks like? Well, he says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Are you not fleshly? Are you not sarkikoi? And behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, that's what he had mentioned earlier, are you not being merely human? Paul says, here's the disease. Here's the disease. You all are seeking a kind of growth. Now, we know they're seeking a kind of growth in all of this, because that's the next thing that Paul is going to address. He's going to say, here's a positive vision for growth in verses 5 through 9, because I have to counter this negative, this poor, this bad, this wicked vision of growth that you have. You are still characterized by this fleshliness that manifests itself in strife and envy and division in your midst, where you are rallying behind a leader and holding the leader up as the main thing, rather than Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier the point of this, the first point that we're dealing with is that we can't engineer church growth. So let me tell you what I mean when I talk about growth engineering. That means pursuing growth by multiplying like-minded, factory-produced, cookie-cutter clone Christians after the pattern of a leader. After the pattern of the distinctiveness of a leader, of a specific person. Paul is horrified that they would try to model and emulate and follow after him rather than Jesus Christ. Because the issue is that Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified, Jesus Christ has all the gifts. And he appoints, as Paul is going to say, different gifts and different responsibilities to different servants. And so if you just find one leader, and this sometimes happens when you have a charismatic, exciting leader to follow, who perhaps can communicate a vision very clearly, that people line up in droves. Oh, you can engineer that kind of growth. When this leader communicates an exciting, compelling vision for the future, and everyone wants to be like that leader and follow after that leader, and the leader communicates, this is what you have to be like me. It might not be stated that way, but that's eventually what happens. And you get a whole bunch of people who are cloned after this person, and eventually becoming like this person is so important that people with different gifts and different perspectives and the diversity within the church gets pushed to the sideline. So you have only one kind of thing happening, and everything else gets pushed away. Do you know what it is called in the body when a specific set of cells reproduce rapidly with unchecked growth? All of the same kinds of cells, one after another. It's called cancer. If you search what is cancer, the National Cancer Institute describes it like this. Normally, human cells grow and divide to form new cells as the body needs them. When cells grow old or become damaged, they die and new cells take their place. When cancer develops, however, this orderly process breaks down. As cells become more and more abnormal, older damaged cells survive when they should die, and new cells form when they are not needed. These extra cells can divide without stopping and may form growths called tumors. This fleshly growth that they're pursuing is cancer. It's a tumor. Paul is saying, this isn't good. Yes, maybe you're bringing a lot of people to your cause. Maybe you're reproducing rapidly. Maybe a lot of people are following the vision that you think this leader has held out. But in fact, that will kill you. Eventually, you'll have to divide the body by amputating it, is maybe kind of the thought here. It's killing you. The cancer is killing you in your body. You are behaving in a fleshly way. Well, what does this mean for us as a church? Well, it doesn't mean that we have no distinctives. In fact, it recognizes that each church will have distinctives. But it recognizes the limitations on those distinctives. We have a lot of distinctives. We have a specific role to play. We've been called to serve in a specific location here at 39th and Cumming Street with all the people who are scattered right around us. We have specific people to reach that God has put us in proximity to, and people that God wants to reach through you in your relationships. We have a specific set of gifts that are sitting in this room right now of people with passions and desires. And we must be faithful to the convictions that God has given to us. And we have a lot of convictions. Harvest is a confessional Presbyterian church. You may know that means that we have certain thoughts about church government. And we have certain thoughts about how salvation plays itself out. Not that we are saved apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's a first-tier creedal belief. That's the most important thing. But we have other ways of explaining kind of how that process works its way out. We have a particular way of reading the Bible, and on and on and on. We have these distinctives. But we also recognize that these are not the main thing. And we can't insist that people must look exactly like that and think exactly like that and act exactly like according to those convictions. But that in fact there are other churches right around us that fellowship with us in these first tier creedal convictions about Christ and Him crucified, who may disagree with us a lot on those second tier confessional convictions. And that's okay. We put the main thing as the main thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and then we come alongside other churches, and there are a lot of other good churches in town that disagree with us in a lot of ways. Emmaus Bible Church, Coram Deo Church, City Light Church, Bridge Church. These churches disagree with us on a lot of things, but they're our partners. Their growth is our growth. Their joys are our joys. Their sorrows are our sorrows. Because we are distinctive as a member of the body of Christ. If we're a foot, we have to be the best foot we can be. But we can't insist that the body must all be a foot. Or whatever body part you want to put in the place there. And even within our own congregation, thinking rightly about church growth, not cancerous fleshly church growth, but true God-given organic growth, means that there are a lot of people who don't agree with us in this congregation on all of our confessional beliefs. That's okay. And in fact, then there's this third tier of convictional things that are entirely left to Christian liberty. Look around the room. You have different opinions than other people sitting in here today on a variety of issues. Do you want me to list these things? How about politics? Who to vote for? You have different opinions than other people in this room, and that's okay. That's a good thing. You have different opinions on parenting styles or schooling for children, homeschool, private Christian schools, public schools. We have people here who do all three of those. What about the moderate uses of alcohol and tobacco? Well, the scriptures tell us some things about these things, but then the scriptures leave these specific practices within the framework of what the Bible teaches about these things to individual Christian liberty. And so the church has no official position on those things. We would teach you what the Bible says, and then we would leave it to your conscience. We can't form cookie-cutter Christians, because in the end, that's just to create fleshly, cancerous growth. We can't engineer it. If we all look the same, think the same in every single way, we may rapidly multiply as we draft to ourselves like-minded people, but in so doing, we will kill the body of Christ. Here's one practical way to do this, to practice what this means to live as a member of a church in which there are many stories, in which we are also united as one body in Christ. I said this a few weeks ago, and I got a lot of positive feedback. I think this touched a nerve for some people. But let me encourage you. The best way to do this is on Sunday mornings. Come early and stay late. There's an after party every week here. Each week there are people here early to talk with them. And these are not the people that you're necessarily meeting with during the week. They're not in your disciple groups. They're not someone you'd necessarily pick up the phone and call. I guarantee you sent no text messages to these people this week. These are people who are different from you. And this week, this time of the week, is your opportunity to assemble together as the saints to meet with people who are different and to encourage one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. To fellowship together about our first-tier creedal, we believe in Christ and Him crucified beliefs. And to encourage each other and to practice what it means to show grace to the manifold diversity in the body of Christ. If we're going to grow, it has to be true growth. And that means respecting and loving and recognizing that that kind of diversity is a gift, not a curse. We're united on the core things, and we're diverse in all of the other ways, and that's a good thing. One other practical way to do this is going to come up a little bit today. We have a fellowship meal. Please stay, even if you brought nothing. Stay, eat. Talk with other people, please. We need to get to know you. You are valued, desired members of the body of Christ. Okay, so we can't engineer church growth. If we want to talk about that, it can't be about a plan or a program or a system to churn out like a factory, cookie-cutter Christians. That's just cancer. The only true cause of growth, then, if we want to think about how this is supposed to work, is when it is given to us by God. True growth comes from God alone. Our second point is that God alone gives church growth. Paul contrasts this engineering or manufacturing of individual like-minded or of identical like-minded Christians from verses 1 through 4 in the next section in verses 5 through 9, where he uses an agricultural image. And he talks about planting and watering. But he insists at every stage that even though he and Apollos have been working together on this gardening project, nevertheless, none of it is effective unless God gives the growth. So look at this, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. The work is of the assignment of the Lord. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the growth. There's a lot of work in planting and watering. There's a lot of work. You can ask some of the farmers in our midst. There's a lot of work to this. John Calvin says in his commentary that God could have created a world where food just springs up without the help of human beings from the ground. But two things. Well, first of all, he did. It was called the time before the fall. Food just burst onto the trees and we sinned and screwed that up. So that's why we are having to cultivate with the sweat of our brow. But even in the garden, Adam was put there to cultivate the garden, to work it and to keep it. So even there was work. God wants to work through humans. But at the end of the day, as much labor as the farmers in our midst put into their own fields, as we put into seeing people come to faith, faith doesn't usually just spring forth out of nowhere. It's through a lot of work, but God is the one who gives the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants, verse 8, and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Then verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, or the fellow workers, the ones working together for the gospel, who belong to God. God's fellow workers, not fellow workers with God, but God's, belonging to God, fellow workers. And you also, the church, you belong to God too. You're God's field and God's building. The whole point of this, if you didn't catch it, if he wasn't subtle enough or specific enough, is that God alone gives the growth. Look, what he's talking about is the growth of the church. It's about what we read about from the book of Acts, of all of these people, multitudes of people coming to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, from people having the chains of their slavery to sin broken, freed from their captivity to love and serve and obey and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. But that vision is not possible in the least, and it's certainly not possible globally, for the glory of God to fill the whole earth, except by the power of God. And if God is the one who does it, then we have to be people of prayer. We have to be people who are praying for God to do what is impossible for us to accomplish. This is why we've been asking for 100% participation in prayer in our campaign. In the campaign, we have financial goals, but it's not just about buildings. It's about seeing people come to know Jesus Christ, their eternal destinies set through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a critical, important work. And yet we must be given to ask God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. There are a couple of opportunities to pray. Number one, if you didn't grab one on the way in, grab one either from back there or out there. There's a prayer calendar. It's brown. It's about this big. You can grab it. It'll give you specific things to pray for in the coming weeks to ask that God would lead us. But the other way is tonight at 6 p.m. Again, if you have never been to a prayer meeting or never been to one of our prayer meetings, let me encourage you. Find a way to come tonight. Tonight's a time when we can gather together and pray together. Andrew's going to be preaching. It is a time to pray together for what God will do in and through Harvest. This is a special season. It won't last forever. We want to be in prayer during this time as we consider together our future as a church. God alone gives true church growth. But let me ask another question then. If that's the case, if God alone gives true growth, why should we do anything? Why should we do anything? I'm like, God's the one who's going to do it. I guess we have to just sit back and passive. If God's going to save him, well, I guess I don't have to be involved. That's actually not at all what Paul is saying. An important, a critical, and inescapable part of God's vision for his church is to use people, not as the ones to give the growth, only God gives the growth, but to be instruments through whom God gives the growth. To labor in the fields in a way that God uses, God takes, God sends his Holy Spirit alongside of, to give actual, real, true spiritual growth. Not cancerous growth, fleshly growth, but growth by the Spirit. This is why we invest our time, our talents, and our treasures. Because God promises to use it. Let's look at these same verses one more time. And let's bring out the different part of it. Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Now each worker is assigned a particular role, but notice that God uses the work of these servants through whom to bring out faith. God uses their work. God doesn't work apart from Paul and Apollos. He could have, but it is God's intention, God's desire, God's will to bring about faith through people. What about verse 6? Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Again, ask a farmer. The work that they are doing throughout the year is not just busy work. Just work that matters nothing. Work that doesn't translate into a crop. At the end of the day, the farmers can't give the growth. But the farmers are doing specific things by which God causes food to rise up from the ground. We're all thankful for that. In the same way in the church, we aren't just doing busy work. We're doing the kind of work that God uses and God leads along to cause faith to spring up from the people whom he calls by the Spirit. Well, what about verse 7? So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This doesn't mean that we are anything, mind you, but it means that God, even though we are nothing, chooses to use us. And so Paul gives three promises. Three implicit promises to laborers, to those who are laboring in seeing the gospel of Jesus go forward. The first promise is this, that we labor with the knowledge that we don't individually have to do all the work. Right? This is the problem. They wanted their leader to be the be-all and end-all. They wanted to all line up behind the leader. That was, of course, cancerous fleshly growth. What Paul says is that true ministry happens when lots of different people are laboring together. Paul and Apollos are doing different things. Paul plants, Apollos watered, and through that, God is ongoingly giving the growth. And then in verse 8, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. You're not working on an island. You're not called to do that. You may not have specific gifts in some areas that you see others have, and others have gifts that you have, or may want the gifts that you have. But God says he's given all of these gifts so that the church can work as one body in Christ together. God promises you're not alone in this labor. The second thing God promises is that we will receive a reward. Look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Now, it was for no reason in you. It was for no merit on your part. It was because of nothing that you did. You didn't oblige God to you. God doesn't owe you anything to bring you to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's entirely a work of his grace. And neither do you put God in your debt by laboring in his work. And yet, grace upon grace, God promises to reward us, to pay wages. Not according to our fruitfulness, that is, what we can look at and see that we have produced, but according to our labor, according to our faithfulness. A few weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. We saw that God gave one man 2 talents and another man 5 talents. At the end of the day, the 2-talent laborer brought forth 2 more talents, and the 5-talent laborer brought forth 5. Now, God didn't look at the 2-talent man and say, well, you only brought 2 talents, because God knew what he had entrusted to him. He was faithful with what God had entrusted to him, even though he didn't fruitfully produce as much as the 5-talent laborer. And so the whole point of that was that the 5-talent servant shouldn't relax when he sees that he's surpassed the 2-talent servant, the one who's been entrusted less. Rather, the 5-talent servant should be faithful with all God has given him. And in the same way, the 2-talent servant shouldn't despair that he can't keep up with the production of the 5-talent servant. He should recognize that God calls us to be faithful, whether in finances or in our gifts and our time. It isn't about equal giving or equal service. It's about equal sacrifice together. The third promise we have is that we labor under the promise that our labor is not in vain. You know, sometimes we look at that phrase, perhaps, and we say, well, God gives the growth. I mean, gosh, if God gives the growth, what am I supposed to do here? Not much that I can do. I guess I should just sit back. But understand, that's not an impediment. That's a promise. In other words, that's supposed to inspire you to go out and do the work that God has called you to do. Because God promises to give the growth. He isn't sending you to do busy work, to waste your time. God promises that what you are doing, he will use, and he will give the growth. And what God implicitly promises here, he makes absolutely clear at the end of this letter. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, when Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep going. Abound in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The only two times that Paul uses the word labor is here in verse 8 and at the end of the letter in verse 58. Your labor is not in vain. These are promises that we have as we seek to accomplish Harvest's mission of making disciples who worship and serve. What does this look like then? Well, again, the reason that we are in the middle of a campaign is because we are trying to see this vision lived out. We are trying to see not cancerous, fleshly church growth, but we are trying to see the true glory of God fill the whole earth through the ministry at Harvest. So right now, that means that our building, which is causing barriers to ministry and mission, needs to be repaired and needs to be upgraded. That's a part of what we are looking at. It's a real practical consideration that our building, that the ceiling up there is separating from the parapet walls and has to be addressed, as well as some other things that are causing barriers to ministry and mission. And so right now, there's three phases of this. We're trying to build up our facilities. But ultimately, that is for, the building up of the facilities is for the second phase, so that we can build out our outreach ministries to the people that God has put us in closest proximity to. This includes people who've moved here from another country. 23% of the homes right around Harvest speak a language other than English because they're coming from another country. And this includes college students. God has put us within 2.5 miles of three major universities in addition to a pretty close proximity to a variety of other smaller colleges. God has put us in a specific place, and God is beginning to raise up ministry and connections to some of these individuals. And our goal is to continue building official ministries to reach out to those people in that. Ultimately, our goal is that we are believing the gospel that God will build his church, that God gives the growth as a promise, not an impediment, not a hindrance, not a barrier, not an obstacle. We want to see new churches planted. That is our prayer. Are you praying this with us? Pray that God will see new churches planted around Omaha for Jesus Christ to be proclaimed, so that Christ will build his church, so that sinners will be brought to salvation, the chains to sin broken and brought in freedom to Christ, to know Jesus and love him, so that the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. And ultimately, God promises that even the gates of hell cannot stand against God's purpose in building his church. This isn't a burden. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a privilege we have. And God's putting us right here for such a time as this to think about how we might reach people with the gospel of Jesus. Pray that God would give you direction, partially in the money that we are trying to raise to address the building issues. But even more than that, beyond that, the spiritual goals. What does God want to do in your heart to conform you to the image of Christ in generosity? How does God want to use you, perhaps your gifts of hospitality or your gifts of evangelism, to reach people to know Jesus? Pray about that. As together, all of the various gifts and people come together as one body, to grow as God gives the growth, to see Christ proclaimed here and abroad. We must labor for the growth that God alone gives.